We'll just take whatever we can get. All right, we're going to be in the book of Matthew, starting our lesson this morning. We're going to start reading in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now when all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless this Sunday school lesson today. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would help us to learn something today, to gain insight. And Lord, help us to be more like you as we approach your word. Lord, I pray that what we'd read and study here today would change us. Lord, our ideas, our opinions, our lifestyles. Lord, help us to be more conformed to your image. Lord, I pray that you bless the other classes that are meeting today. And Lord, we give this hour into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. We've discussed several different misunderstood things concerning the work of Christ. What we started out with was the misunderstanding concerning the cross and the idolatry that surrounds it and the misunderstanding about what it actually means. We talked last week, and we probably could have talked even more, about the significance of the blood of Jesus Christ and its significance in the sacrifice, in the substitutionary death of Christ for our sins, and how it also many times is misunderstood and misrepresented. And what I want to talk about this week is another doctrine that's very, very important. And by the way, these are not peripheral things. The cross, the blood, the incarnation. These things aren't peripheral. They're not side doctrines. They are actually imperative that we understand these things to get a proper understanding of the work of Jesus Christ. And so what I read is I read a passage here that deals with the incarnation. Incarnation, I'm not a language expert, so I'm not going to claim to, you know, to define the whole etymology of the word. But basically, it means in flesh. You know, in, basically, the same thing, carne, or whatever it is in Latin, means flesh. And so, basically, the incarnation is the teaching that God took and dwelt in human flesh. It's a very attacked doctrine. It's and obviously so, you know, it's a very offensive doctrine to some. Bill has mentioned in the past how he had dealt with that Muslim who just considered it very offensive, how a holy and righteous God could take human flesh, how he could descend so low. But we're going to find out that's exactly what happened. And the doctrine of the incarnation is an incredible doctrine. It's a very important doctrine. Unfortunately, it's also something that has been incredibly mischaracterized. This passage that I've read here will be read many times between now and December 25th. And the reason for it is because we have a very, very big holiday surrounding this particular story right here. It's the story of the incarnation. And so, and that's basically where you know, just in general, we as Americans have been celebrating the holiday of Christmas, and it's, you know, apparently originally supposed to have been about the incarnation. We've kind of lost sight of it. We've mischaracterized it. I remember after I got saved, I went home for Christmas one year, and I was home for 2 weeks. And before that time, I had been in church Sunday morning, Sunday night. I was in church Wednesday night. Monday night, I had a Bible study that I attended that was taught by somebody else. On Tuesday and Thursday nights, I went door knocking. I was single, by the way, so I had time for all of this. And it was to keep me out of trouble, by the way. And then Friday night, we had our young people's Bible study. And then Saturday night, I had rescue mission. And that was my lifestyle for about a year and a half before I went home. And so when I went home, man, it was like a wasteland. There was nothing. At that time, nobody in my family was saved. And so there was no church to go to. There was no... The only thing I had to keep me going was my Bible that was reading. And I was like, man, I need something, you know. I need some preaching, or I need some fellowship, or I need something, man. It was like a wasteland. And I remember that on the TV they had started playing Charlie Brown's Christmas, you know, and setting up the tree and everything. And I was like, oh, brother, you know. And it was all just kind of getting to me. And then Linus stood up there on the stage, you know. And I was like, man, praise Linus, go. He was reading out of the book of Luke, and man, it was the Word of God. I was so excited, you know. My family just looked at me afterwards, and I kind of realized I'd kind of, you know, gotten a little too excited about it. And so I just kind of toned down for a little while. But, you know, what Linus was preaching about in that little cartoon was, you know, supposedly what the real meaning of Christmas. And I'm not going to preach on Christmas. That's not my intent here. But since I am on the subject, I would just like to say that, you know, pagans actually celebrated this holiday well before our Christians ever did. It was a big holiday, you know. It's the winter solstice, and there's a lot of mysticism that's. And by the way, you know, it's not just Christians that are gravitated towards a child. Do you know that the pagans also have their mothers and have their children? They have the sun god and the moon, and they have all sorts of, and you know, I'm not going to go into the background of all of the pagan mysticism, but there is a lot of paganism surrounding this, and a lot of misunderstanding. You know, I remember when, I guess Alyssa was maybe 3 years old, we were in the doctor's office, Samuel was in there, and Samuel was still young. And so the doctor looked at Samuel, and he said, "Son," he said, "what's Santa Claus going to bring you for Christmas?" And Samuel just looked at him with this deadpan look on his face, and he said, "Sir, we don't believe in Christmas." No. So the doctor looked at me, and he said, "Oh," he said, "I'm sorry, I apologize. I thought you were a Christian pastor." And I said, "Oh, yes, I am." But they associate that, right? In fact, you know, some of the people that I work with, they're saying, "Man, this is your big time, you know." No, you don't understand. Sunday, every Sunday is our big time, man. You know, we're not going to have Christmas cantatas and all these things. If you do, you know, that's fine. Have at it. But I'm talking about a mischaracterization. You know, it's such so suspicious that people would have this gravitation towards this baby, but hate the very doctrines that one who came in the flesh began to preach. Amen. There's a disconnect here. There's this fascination for it. There's almost this, I could even dare say there's an idolatry. Do you know that there are some baby Jesus statues in the world? Amen. There's one in Prague. I think Mexico probably has one. They have everything else, so I imagine they have one of those too. And I'm telling you, there's this fascination towards it. And there's prayers. I think there's one in the Czech Republic, in Prague, you know, and it's the Infant of Prague. And they have this statue, and you can actually make prayers to it, and you can actually devote yourself to it. And think that, you know, that this is actually something that's approved by God. You know, I'm telling you, Jesus never intended His infant form to be an object of worship, of adoration, of idolatry. I remember when I was little, we used to set up a manger scene, and my mom would tell us, you know, everything was set up, Joseph, you know, and the sheep and all that kind of stuff, but the crib was left empty. And it didn't have any straw in it. And my mom said, when I find one of you kids doing something good, we're going to put a piece of straw in. And when I find you doing something bad, we're going to take a piece of straw out. And it's your fault if baby Jesus doesn't have a place to sleep. By the time I was six, I was like, yeah, whatever. But when I was three, it was like, you know, just fear. And that's how, you know, we kind of grew up. You know, it was nothing more than a story. It was nothing more than something that you set out at Christmas time. You know, it was a, and I'm telling you, there's so much more to it.
Amen.
This is an incredible doctrine, the doctrine of the incarnation. Go with me. Let's just look at a couple of verses here. Look at the one in John chapter 1. Your response to a Muslim, if he says, how in the world can you possibly say that the Almighty God came and dwelt in human flesh? One answer and one answer only is because it's what the Bible said.
Amen.
What's our authority? It's the Scripture.
Amen.
It's not traditions. It's not the history of men. It's not the consensus of the opinions of men down through the ages. It's the Scriptures. And so it says in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Amen.
The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Those first five verses, there is no ambiguity there. Because you can take that verse right there, you can go over to 1 John in chapter 5 and verse 7, you find out who the Word is. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It's the Word capitalized. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So, there's no ambiguity there. It tells us very clearly what the nature of the Word was. It was in the beginning, that way that it, you know, existed before 2,000 years ago. It was with God, and it was God. Okay, now look down at verse 14. I was going to read 12 and 13, but let's just go straight to verse 14. And look what it says there. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this is a passage that to me is very clear. This describes the incarnation. It describes what God is doing. This Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Amen.
Jesus and Satan weren't brothers. They didn't have a fight at the dinner table. Satan wasn't kicked out of the dinner table, and Jesus and them have been in conflict ever since. Jesus is not the Old Testament archangel Michael.
Amen.
He's not a created being.
Amen.
In the sense that He did not exist before Jesus Christ was born. It's very clear. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And that very Word was made flesh. That means it took on a physical human body.
Amen.
Now let's look at another verse. Look at 1 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 16. 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh.
Amen.
justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Amen.
This is obviously, without controversy, dealing with Jesus Christ. Because He was justified in the Spirit, He was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, He was resurrected, He was received back up into glory. And the way it starts it out, it says that God was manifest in the flesh.
Amen.
Man, it's so cool when the Word of God just, when it just states it.
Amen.
God was manifest in the flesh. When we had a discussion one time when we lived in a trailer park in Helotes, and a woman who was a Jehovah's Witness had bought the trailer park, and we were talking one day about something, and I said something about Jesus Christ and something about Him being Lord. I don't remember exactly what I said, and she looked at me and she said, "Boy, do you need a Bible study?" And I said, "Lady, anytime, any place." And she did. She came with her elder. And they had their reasons, and they had their rule, and they had their explanations, and they had their readings. But man, we couldn't get past that phrase right there.
Amen.
After they, you know, tried to explain this and that, I was like, yeah, but I don't understand. It says God was manifest in the flesh. I mean, that's exactly what it said right there. I mean, if I didn't have the Gospel of John chapter 1, if I just had this one, then I've got enough material to believe in the incarnation.
Amen.
Do you know why I can worship Jesus Christ, but I don't worship any other man? I don't worship any other saint. I don't worship any other deity. It's because I believe that Jesus Christ is God.
Amen.
You see, tied in with this, it's not just about a cute little story about a babe in a manger, you know. Because, by the way, that's where people like to keep Jesus, because then they can control Him there. They don't want to talk about King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They don't want to take about how He has a controversy with the way that you've been living and how He disagrees with what you're thinking. They don't want to talk about all that. They just want to keep things nice and simple and peaceful. But let me tell you something. His birth caused an incredible uproar. You look at not long after Jesus Christ was born, there were multitudes of families mourning their dead children. Because a king got so threatened that he went out and he killed every child under the age of 2 years old. That's a tragedy. I have no clue what the numbers are. I have no clue what the body count is. But children ripped from their mother's arms. I'm telling you something. It wasn't just all peace and glory. Man, there were opposition forces in place when that child was born. There were spiritual forces that wanted him dead. They wanted him gone. See, this was God. He was doing something more than just coming to live among us to show us a good way to live. The incarnation is very important. When we talked about the cross the first week, and we talked about the blood last week, we're going to find out that this incarnation is it's woven into this to where you cannot separate the incarnation from the sacrifice of Christ. It's all incredibly important. Look at Philippians in chapter 2. These are plain verses that teach the doctrine of the incarnation. And they're very plain, they're very clear. In the book of Philippians, in chapter 2, look in verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me tell you what the incarnation means. The implications of this incarnation are incredible. See, the doctrine teaches us that, you know, if there would have been a man around that could have done what Jesus had done, do you think maybe that man could have done it? What it implies is nobody could do what Jesus Christ has done. In fact, the teaching is that we cannot save ourselves in any way, shape, and form, so God had to come down and do it for us. We're going to look at a minute at the reason why He had to be incarnated, why He had to take human flesh, why Jesus Christ had to come down. But suffice it to say right there in verses 6 and 7, it gives the clear teaching of what Jesus Christ did. He was, in verse 6, in the form of God. Verse 7 says He took the form of a servant.
Amen.
So He was in the form of God. He took upon Him the form of a servant. It tells me something very clear about Jesus Christ. He wasn't just a charismatic person who came on the scene and began to amass crowds to Himself. I get insulted when I hear people put Jesus Christ on the same plane as Gandhi and as Muhammad and as, you name any other influential leader. Reagan, I don't know, but I mean, there's no comparison. You see, it wasn't just an opportunity that Jesus Christ had, and He was especially in tune with God, and so He kind of made His dent in the world. No, this was something that God had planned beforehand, that God had meticulously planned and designed. You see, there's also accusations. They say, well, you guys just haphazardly just declare that Jesus Christ is God. No, I'm telling you something. It was something that God thought up a long time ago. Long time ago. You see, because this birth, it was a fact. And of course, you know, this is different than... we've got historical evidence, number one, to prove that all these things took place. We've got all kind. Number one, the places are real. The places where it was predicted that Jesus Christ were born, I mean, these are actual cities. They're places. There were historians that were living at the time that wrote about these things. I mean, it's not like we can't even put it on the same plane as something like the Book of Mormon, you know, which was mystically brought to a man by some angel somewhere, you know, and it talks about places and cities and civilizations that nobody can prove existed anywhere. You know, that it's not a fairy tale, man. This is something that actually happened, and it's a physical event that took place, and God planned it that way. It was God's plan to become a man for us.
Amen.
God intended it. Look at all the way back at the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis chapter 3. This was after Adam and Eve had sinned. And the Lord is talking to the serpent here. And in verse 14 it says, "And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, I don't know if you understand the significance of it, but this right here is a prophecy that's looking forward to the day when God would become human flesh. It's talking about His seed, and it's talking about the woman's seed. So at some time in the future, the woman's seed is going to defeat Satan. Now, look a little bit farther, and let's look at another verse in the Old Testament. If I can read my writing here. Look at 2 Samuel in chapter 7. Got another one, but I can't find it right now, so we'll go to 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, let's look at verse 12. It's talking about David here, and he says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from thee." Okay, so we've got another prophecy here, and this prophecy is given to David, saying that his seed is going to be on the throne forever. And let's look at the book of Isaiah. Look at one of the prophets, Isaiah in chapter 7. And let's look at verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Amen. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both of her kings." This is a prophecy in the future that was spoken by Isaiah, talking about the virgin that shall be with child. And and it says that, you know, Israel's going to lose her kings before this takes place, and that's exactly what happened. And let me get another one here. Let me show you Isaiah in chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9:6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, Amen. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Okay, this is a very interesting passage that we have right here. And there's others. And I actually had one or two more that might have made it more clear, but we're going to make it clear with this. We've got a prophecy way back there in the book of Genesis saying that one day this woman, which is Eve, her seed is going to defeat Satan. We have a promise given to David that someone's going to be upon his throne forever. We've got a prophecy here, actually two prophecies in the book of Isaiah, and we could actually give more, that talk about someone being born and the characteristics of that birth. It says over there in Isaiah chapter 7 that the characteristics of that birth are going to be a virgin birth. Of course, that hair lips people left and right. How in the world can that be? How in the world can it be that a virgin bring forth a child, you know? And then they scoff at that and think that, you know, we're just playing with myths here. We're playing with fantasies here. But for us who know the living God, it's no problem for us to believe that God could cause a virgin to be with child. Because we know that He's the Creator. Man, we're just the creation. Man, He's the Creator. Man, He does all sorts of things. In fact, while He was alive on the earth, man, He demonstrated His power over the physical world. Man, some of the things that He did are just so incredible. Man, them guys are over there rowing in the boat. They think they're going to die. And Jesus rolls His eyes and gets up and stands up and then talks to the ocean and stops the ocean from moving. Man, He's got power, man. This is no ordinary man here. Yeah, but there's no way that a virgin shall greet with child. Well, and you can look at somebody and there's no way that you can exist. Man, it's more believable to believe that a virgin shall be with child than to believe that you just popped up out of nowhere. I'm telling you, man, the arrogance of it, you know, we get so smart, and believe me, smart people, they're intimidating. Man, you talk about people that know the intricacies of the DNA. Man, they're pretty awesome to talk to. They are very smart. And you just drop your jaw sometimes and said, man, how did you think of that stuff? Man, I have sometimes trouble balancing my checkbook, you know. And here you are dealing with stuff that I have no concept, no clue of. Yet in that arrogancy, how is it that we become so smart that we just blank God out? We've got prophecies, and these prophecies were written before Jesus Christ was born. I mean, we can go back and look. We've got historical records that prove that these documents existed before Jesus Christ was alive on the earth. Man, we know that these things existed a long time ago. And they predict that a virgin shall be with child, and that's exactly what happened. They predict that his name would be called Emmanuel, being interpreted God with us, and that's exactly what happened. They predicted the place that he was born. They predicted the lineage that he was born. That's another thing, man. You think, you know, people just, it's like Nostradamus, you know. Nostradamus came in and he made these predictions. People think that Nostradamus predicted the Twin Towers. I was at Home Depot one time, and that guy, and I can show you, I won't take the time because I'm already rambling too much, but man, he pulled out a $20 bill, and he began folding that thing, you know, and he said, check it out, man, boom. And he had folded that thing to look like the Twin Towers burning. Oh, yeah, like some, back then when they printed the money, you know, that they had this plan in mind, you know. No, Nostradamus, man, he was a poet, man. He wrote poetry, and somebody latched onto his stuff and consider him some great prophet. Man, Nostradamus doesn't hold a clue to this right here. You're talking, man, this wasn't just something that happened, and then some people got together and took advantage of the situation and kind of created something out of it. No, all the way back there in the book of Genesis, God was already talking about it. He was already talking about the woman's seed bruising the head of the serpent. He was talking about promises made to this lineage. Man, it's one thing to say, you know, the dual sisters shall burn, which is something what Nostradamus said, and then to kind of gravitate that towards, yeah, you know, it might fit the Twin Towers. Man, this prophecy is nothing like that. It told how Jesus was going to be born, where he was going to be born, about what conditions he was going to be born. In fact, the prophecies were so clear that there were men that got on their camels and rode through the desert to follow a star because that's what the Scripture said. They knew.
Amen.
They understood what was going on. And to predict exactly what family he would be born under? And people, they look at the genealogies. They look at the genealogies and they say, well, you know, there's two genealogies and they're different. You know, how in the world can that be? Well, it's very clear, you know. You look at the genealogies, yeah, they're different. One is Joseph's line by marriage. It gives Jesus the royal right to be king. And the other is goes all the way back to the son of Adam. It's Mary's side. It gives him the right to be human. I mean, it shows both lines of it. The incredible thing about the incarnation is that he wasn't the product of a human mother and father.
Amen.
That we read back over there in Matthew.
Amen.
Said very simply, and people even dragged this whole concept in the dirt, but it said, but while he thought on these things there in Matthew chapter 1, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him dream, and Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Joseph knew her not. Some say, yeah, it was just Joseph's. No, it wasn't. He didn't know her until after she brought forth Jesus Christ. You're talking about a miraculous birth right here. You're talking about something that God did. And he did it for a purpose. He did it for for a reason. God was going to save men from their sins.
Amen.
Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You see, you can't just put anybody on a cross and declare that they are your substitute, We saw that very clearly. There are a lot of people got crucified on the cross, and it didn't mean anything until the Son of God was crucified on a cross. There have been a lot of people that shed their blood. There have even men that have bravely shed their blood in order to save other men, and the most that they've gotten out of that is to save somebody else from physical harm for a little while. And yeah, we give men like that the Medal of Honor, and deservedly so. In fact, God said, no greater love hath a man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. So you find some people that get the Medal of Honor, and it's not just a paperwork issue, man. They really did. They sacrificed themselves so that somebody else might live. But that's not salvation. And you can't put a Medal of Honor winner on a cross and expect him to have the purity, to have the the characteristics that it takes to be a sacrifice for the sins of men. God looked around. He wanted to find somebody. He found nobody to stand in the gap. You look at John chapter 3 and verse 16, and it says, for God so loved the world. And then what does the next part of that verse say? That He gave His only begotten Son. You see, this was God's plan.
Amen.
This was God's plan. This was predicted in the Old Testament all the way down to the family and the lineage that that child would be born. You look at statistical probabilities. I think we did it in class one time. I don't have the notes on it. But a statistician one time put the statistical probabilities that this event there in Matthew chapter 1 could happen, could actually happen at, you know, I guess it would, I don't know how many zeros, 0000 to 1, making it a statistical improbability, or actually a statistical impossibility, that there was no way that all those forces could come together. You see, so when the scoffers say, it's just an obscure prophecy, and it just happened to work out at about... No, I'm telling you something. God planned this. God had you in mind. God saw you when you were in your sin. God saw you when you were in your desperation. All the sin and all the wickedness and all the heartache and all of the destruction that took place because of men's sin. God saw all of that. And He decided to do something about it. God so loved the world that He gave. People accusing God of not being loving. Oh man, they just need to see the incarnation. They need to see what God did here. The fact that He spoke about it ahead of time, and then it came to pass. And listen, the gospel is not in this story right here. This is not the end of the story right here. You see, the good news isn't just that Jesus Christ became a man. You want to look at just the Christmas story, man, there's no gospel in the Christmas story. I'm telling you, that man had to go to the cross and die. You say, why in the world should God have to have done this thing? Well, look over at Hebrews in chapter 10. You see, there's a judgment for your sin.
Amen.
That's unpopular today, but there is a judgment for your sin.
Amen.
People like to think that God's just going to... Where did I tell you to go? Hebrews chapter 10. Thank you. People think that God's just going to blow it off in the end, that it's no big deal. But there's a judgment for your sin. And you yourselves even agree that there ought to be a judgment for your sin. Oh man, you look at some hideous crime that takes place, and what are you crying for? You're crying for justice, aren't you? Day 9/11 took place. The entire United States, to a man, every single one, was crying out for justice. And when George Bush got up and said, we're going to find those rascals and we're going to get them. We're going to find the people responsible for this, and we are going to make them pay. Every American was like, yeah! There were young men running to the recruiter's office to go sign up in order to reduce this threat. You know, there was a sense of patriotism. There was a sense of justice. There was a sense of indignation. especially when you looked and you saw all the images of people jumping out of 60 and 70 story windows and dropping to their death, and men, women, and children needlessly dying, and whole companies of firefighters just being destroyed. You wanted justice, and there was nobody that shed a tear the day that Osama bin Laden died. The Muslims were offended because we dumped him in the sea, but we weren't offended. We dumped his body in the sea, and good riddance. I'm serious, man. He was our enemy, wasn't we? We wanted justice, man. We wanted retribution. So you understand the concept of justice. Well, there is justice coming for your sins. Someone's got to pay. Someone has to take the wrath of God. Someone has to pay for your sins. And so what Jesus did is He came and He became a man and He lived among us and He dwelt among us. Why is that? So that He could be human.
Amen.
Because it doesn't do any good for an angel to die for us. That doesn't mean anything. We need a substitute. We need one of our own. We need someone of us that could be our substitute.
Amen.
That blood had to be human blood, by the way. Look what it says over there in Hebrews in chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, there in verse 1, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered, year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Here's the question. If those sacrifices had worked, if I could take a chicken and sacrifice them on a hillside in order to pay for my sins, why should I do it again? If it worked, it should have worked. But He says they can never. No sacrifices can take away our sins. No amount of good works can take away our sins. The teaching here is very clear. Because the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Verse 4 makes it clear as a bell. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. You look at those sacrifices in the Old Testament, that was never God's intention that the lamb's blood should take away your sins. It was pointing to another. It was pointing to Jesus Christ. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, this is His incarnation, He said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will of God. So you understand what He's trying to say here. No man could do this. So Jesus had to come and do this. This isn't a charismatic leader. This isn't just a good teacher. He was the very God, the very image of God, and He dwelt in human flesh.
Amen.
This is an incredible thing. He said above when He said sacrifice and offerings, verse 8, and burnt offerings, and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said He, lo, I come to do thy will of God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body. This is His physical body, of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering times, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God.
Amen.
This teaches us very clearly why it had to be this way. Why Jesus had to come and be born of a virgin. Why He had to humble Himself. And He had the form of God, and He took upon Him the form of a man. This is why the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Because a sacrifice had to be made. A substitute had to be given. And no bull, no lamb, no man, no human, no charismatic leader, no teacher, no prophet. Nobody was worthy. That lamb had to be without blemish and without spot. That's something not even the best of us can boast in. Without blemish and without spot? Oh, man. We can find the blemishes, can't we? You just run for office. They'll find the blemishes. Man, they'll go interview somebody when you were in the first grade and you walk out of the... Well, I gave that illustration already. I won't give that again. I mean, I'm telling you, they will find the dirt on you. And it'll be good dirt, too. That's why I don't want to ever run for office. Jesus forgave me. Jesus wiped away all of the condemnation of those sins. And the less I have to go back there and revisit that stuff, the better. I don't understand how some Christians can warmly reminisce about the old life. Oh, no way, man. What I had before and what I have now in Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, there's no comparison. Wow. To be able to lay down my pillow, lay my head on the pillow at night and have no fear if I died in the middle of the night? To know where I'm going when I die? Oh, man, that... incredible. To have a place to go when I'm guilty? Do you know what it's like? You belong to God. You live for Him. Man, He saved you. But then you go and you do something boneheaded. And then you got this guilt on you. And you're like, man, I'm dirty. And then you go to Jesus Christ. And it's because of His offerings. It's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It says there that He ever lives to make intercession for us. You see, the incarnation doesn't stop at just the baby Jesus. It goes all the way through. We needed a substitute. That substitute had to be human. The blood had to be man's blood. And so that He fulfilled through the genealogy. It had to be divine. And that's where God took human flesh. And so He was able, above all others, because of being without blemish and without spot, because of being without sin and pure, that He could take the wrath of God and become the propitiation for our sins. Amen. And then the third day raised from the dead. Amen. You see, that's the gospel. The incarnation teaches us that God did it. He saw what needed to be done, and He did it. Without that message right there, you have no gospel. Without the cross, without the death of Christ, without His blood, without His offering up there in the courts, in the temple in heaven, without a perfect body, you've got no gospel. And we sit down on Sunday night and we begin to contemplate that bread and that cup. There's nothing in the bread. We already saw that. There's nothing in that cup. It's just a memorial. It's a representation of what Jesus Christ already did. God became a man. And He saved us from our sins. Don't turn it into idolatry. Don't turn it into a little cheap holiday. It's incredible. It's deep. It's far-reaching. And if men would realize that's what they'd done, they would in shame bow their knee and do like the book of Philippians says, and they would declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the incarnation. We'll pick it up next week.